It was May of 1972, and Janie and I were sitting in Twin Pines Savings and Loan in Greenbelt, Maryland, about to sign the contract for our first home, a one-bedroom condominium that cost $6,000. Our mortgage and condo fee is going to be $136 a month. Now, many of you remember your similar experiences, but I remember sitting there staring at that contract and thinking to myself, what am I getting into? Because at that point in my life, our life, $6,000 might have been $6 million. And then when you're signing a contract, you always worry, am I missing something in the fine print that I don't know about? And then, was I even going to like this place? And Jane and I had always lived in the more affluent adjacent county to where we were going to live. And were we going to even like it on the other side of the tracks? Because, you know, we'd heard stories about that place. He's laughing because that's where he's from. But we find Israel in a very similar spot this morning. God has redeemed them from Egypt, and he's given them the law at Sinai, and they're anticipating being able to move on to this promised land, which they had heard about way back in their history. But now it was time to sign the contract. It was time to commit to this. And before they do, God just wants to explain some things to them. So let's pray and let's then dive into our text. Father, we thank you that every word of Scripture is inspired. There's not one that isn't inspired and isn't profitable for us. And so I pray that once again we would profit from your word today. Give us grace to hear and to apply. And Father, I need you as always. I need you, Holy Spirit, for apart from your work in me and in your people, this is fruitless. But because of your work, it is fruitful. So I pray that you would grant us grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to look at two separate stories. So I thought the best thing to do was read this passage in two separate ways. So first, we're going to look at the conquest of Canaan in verses 20 through 33 of chapter 23. So hear the word of the Lord along with me. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in the land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw them into confusion, all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, and they shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely become a snare to you. In Scripture, the day of assembly was the day when God brought Israel together to give them his law. It was the day that they were transitioned from a mob to a nation. It was a critical day in their history. But a nation needs a home. A nation needs a territory. A nation needs a land. And through Abraham, if you remember, God had, among other things, promised to this nation a particular land. In fact, it would not be an exaggeration to say that land, this particular land, was the key to the fulfillment of all of the other promises that God was going to bring to Abraham. But this land was already inhabited by other nations. So the question before them was, how were they to take possession of it? And that's where we find in this passage that God gives them both a generous promise, but also a stern warning. First, the generous promise. It begins in verse 20 by he saying, I will send an angel. Now, the identity of this angel is much debated, but because it's Israel's duty to obey him, so pay careful attention, obey his voice, do not rebel against him, because he will not pardon your transgressions. In other words, he has the ability to forgive sins, and because God's name is in him, many believe, and I tend to agree, that this angel represents a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus with the people of God. But no matter what the identity, in any case, the emphasis here is on the purpose of this angel, that God is sending him to lead them into the land. And when they get there, he's sending them to fight for them against the inhabitants of the land. So note, he will go before you. In other words, he's not merely going with them. He's not merely accompanying them, but he's going ahead of them. He's leading them on the way, every step of the way, that he is going to guard their way. That he is there to protect them, to watch over them, to guard them every step of the way. And he will bring you to the place that God has prepared, that God will fulfill his promises to bring them to this land that he had promised them through Abraham, that he will bring them to the place. And once they get there, through this angel, through the pre-incarnate Jesus, God will fight for them once they get to the land. So, verses 22 and 23, if you carefully obey his voice, and so all that I say, and by the way, notice God's identification with the angel, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you, I will blot them out. So God will fight for them. Verses 27 and 28. He causes his terror to become upon them. He causes confusion to become upon them. He causes them to turn their backs on you. In other words, to turn tail and run, to just get out of there. When Israel and this angel begin to fight, he will send hornets, whether literal hornets or just this swarming terror and confusion and Israelites. It doesn't matter. The promise is really the same. And then in verse 30, I will drive them out. So God promises them to send this angel with them every step of the way, lead them, guide them, protect them, take them in, and when they get there, to fight for them and to overcome and to conquer so that the people of the land will be blotted out. The people of the land will be driven out before them. So whatever the identity of this angel, the presence of this angel with them is a great, great blessing to them. He represents God's presence with them. He represents God going with them. He represents God's protection of them every step of the way. And he represents God's fighting for them, which, by the way, is what God does for his people throughout history. It's what God does for us today. God is with his people. God protects his people. And God fights for his people from beginning until the very end. Now, sadly, 9 months or so later, Moses appoints 10 spies to go into the land, 12 spies to go in the land, and 10 of them come back and appear to have completely forgotten about this wonderful promise. Now also, don't miss the if-then. This generous promise to them, and it is a wonderfully gracious and generous promise, this generous promise to them is conditioned upon their obedience. Did you notice? If you will, then, in fact, this entire Mosaic law, which he has just given them, which they have just received from them, which they are about to ratify and commit to, this entire Mosaic law has this if-then character. It is always, if you obey, you will be blessed. If not, there will be consequences for your disobedience. But here, the blessings are simply this. God warns and he says about their gods, don't bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces. Pillars simply being their sacred stones that they have set up, kind of their idols that they set up for their gods. In verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God. And then in verse 31, you shall drive them out. So that's the ifs of the promise here, that they're not to bow down to the gods, they're not to serve them, they're to serve God, they're to drive them out. That this, despite the presence of the angel, that this was a cooperative effort, that they were to fight. But the most important thing, and the reason for their victory, is that God was going to fight with them. And the promise wasn't just to fight for them. There wasn't just ifs here, but there is a then, and the then is the blessing that God promises, not only a victory, but the blessing that they will receive once they inherit or once they possess the land. Now and throughout history, obedience doesn't save, but obedience brings blessing. Obedience doesn't save anybody. Grace saves. But obedience brings blessing. God blesses obedience. If, then, God blesses their obedience. And the blessings are wonderful. They're blessings that speak to all they'll need for their health and welfare while they're in the land, while they're in this agricultural culture, So he says, I'll bless your bread and water. In other words, food, that daily necessity. I will take sickness away from you. I will enable you to be healthy in this land. None shall miscarry or be barren. Children agricultural culture were important. Offspring and the promises to Abraham in the land were important. And he would say, unlike the peoples of the land, you won't miscarry, your women won't be barren, there will be children, there will be offspring, there will be fruit, you'll be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. And then I will fulfill the number of your days. A long life in the Old Testament is one of the preeminent blessings of God. It's one of the preeminent blessings that he gives to these people. So God tells them, I'll send this angel, I'll fight for you, I'll protect you, I'll guard you, I'll be with you, my presence will be with you, but serve me, not their gods, drive them out, fight alongside the angel, and then you will receive all these wonderful blessings that you are going to need to live and to prosper in the land in which I am taking you. And then we see one final element to the promise. God says in verse 30, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year. So wouldn't it be nice if they just go in, they just drive them out and that's it and they're done. And but little by little, I will drive them out until you have increased and possess the land. And there were three reasons for this, and they were all wise reasons. The first reason is lest the land be desolate. In other words, they needed to be able to take the land slowly so they would be able to farm it, so they would be able to be fruitful once they got in there, that the land wouldn't go to weeds or desert or whatever it is without being cultivated. Secondly, so that wild beasts wouldn't multiply, so that the land would be taken over by wild beasts that could kill or harm them. And then there's a third reason given in the book of Judges, chapter 2, where God says, I'm doing that little by little to test you and to train every generation to fight. So God, in his wisdom, says, these things are going to happen, but don't expect them to happen in a day or an instant, even though God could do that, particularly through this angel. But I'm going to do it little by little, and I'm going to do it for your good. So the land won't be desolate, so there won't be wild beasts, and so that every generation would learn some valuable lessons. So this is a wonderful promise of God to his people, that dates all the way back to his promise to Abraham to give them this land. That when they go, he's going to send his angel before them, and he's going to lead them, he's going to guard them, he's going to guide them, he's going to fight for them. God is going to be with them, his presence is going to be with them every step of the way. And that if, when they go, they won't serve the gods of the land, but they will serve God, if they come alongside God and his angel to fight, if then all the blessings that they need to prosper, to be fruitful, to flourish in the land, God is going to give them. It's a wonderfully gracious and generous promise. But he ends with this stern warning in verses 32 and 33. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land. There was a reason, and that is this: lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will certainly be a snare to you. In other words, there's a reason I want them driven out. There's a reason I want them blotted out. There's a reason you're not to make a covenant with them, and that is the ongoing temptation to serve their gods. It will surely be a snare to you. Now, the word snare in Hebrew actually has greater meaning than just catch you. It's more akin to, surely it will be your destruction. If you covenant with them, if you worship their gods, if you don't serve me, you're not just going to get a little caught up in some bad, it will be your destruction. See, brothers and sisters, isn't it true all throughout Scripture? Idolatry is always God's people's biggest problem. From beginning to end, from the Garden of Eden, wanting to be like God, to the very end, idolatry is always God's people's biggest problem. The temptation to make something else God except the true and living God. Something to trust, something to rely on, something to give us what we want. It's a temptation that runs throughout Scripture. The things that the Canaanites would have looked to their gods for in their culture, which would have been agricultural prosperity. All of the gods, we don't have time to go into all this, but all of the gods were gods that they looked to prosper them agriculturally, to give them their crops, to give them the health, the welfare, the prosperity, the flourishing that they needed. And those were the very things when Israel gets into the land that they were going to be tempted by. Agricultural prosperity. But they were also the very things that God had just promised them. That the very things that he had promised to bless them with if they would simply obey him. Everything that the Canaanites looked to their false gods for, the true God had promised to give them. And yet, because of the sinful human heart, God recognized they were going to be tempted to follow those gods and thus be ensnared. And that's exactly what happens to them over and over again until the ultimate curse of God, exile from the land, comes. Listen to Judges 2, verses 1 through 3, relevant to what we just read about the angel. He says, now the angel of the Lord, so this very same angel, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, and they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall become a snare to you. The very thing that God so kindly and sternly warned them about is the very thing that they did. Idolatry has always been God's people's biggest problem, and it's an ongoing problem. It's a problem for God's people in every age. None of us are exempt from the problem of idolatry, are we? We live in a world full of potential idols. Not idols made of wood and stone, but idols nonetheless. Things that we look to for our security. Things that we look to for our satisfaction. Things that we look to for our importance. You know, so much of our modern idols, you know, just like theirs, it's not the wrongness of what they wanted. Agricultural prosperity was a good thing. It was actually what God wanted for them. It's not the wrongness of what they wanted. It's that they took something or someone other than God to provide it for them, when God himself had actually promised to them that he would bless them in those ways. That's the insanity of idolatry, isn't it? That we turn to lesser things to secure or satisfy or lend importance to our life. We turn to lesser things than to the very God who has promised to bless us with those things. Hence, the New Testament is full of warnings, isn't it? About worldliness and about covetousness. Not because God wants to ruin our lives or make our lives difficult, but because he wants to protect us from the snares of idolatry. He wants to protect us from the destruction that can come. That's why he talks about in Colossians 3:5, put to death whatever is earthly in you, sexual impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, just wanting things too much or looking to something or someone other than God to provide us with the very blessings that God desires to give us and that he promises to give us. Stern warning for us. But then God turns from that, because that's going to be the next big thing that they do, to the covenant ratified. So let's read verses 24, 1 through 8, or chapter 24, 1 through 8. And then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. The word ratify means to give formal consent to something. So it was time for Israel to ratify the covenant. It was time for them to give formal consent to commit. It was time for them to raise their hand and declare, we're in on the covenant. And so first in verses 1 through 3, we see the covenant announced. So God issues an invitation for the people to worship from afar. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, who represent the coming priesthood, and then the 70 elders who represent the nation of a whole, they're called to come near. But only Moses is the covenant mediator. Only Moses is the one who stands between God and the people to mediate God's covenant to them. And so only Moses can come near. They're all called to worship, but only Moses can come near. And at this point, by the way, worship was the only proper response to being given this law that God has given them, this wonderful law. And as mediator between then God and the people, Moses came, and it says he told the people all the words of the law, which mean the Ten Commandments, and all the rules, in other words, all the rest of the law that followed on the ten. And together, these are the book of the covenant. These represent the covenant that God is making with them. The promises that if they will obey these laws, then all of these blessings of God will be theirs. And at this point, the people answer, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But that's not when the covenant is actually ratified or formalized. We find that in verses 4-8. That next, what Moses did is wrote down all the words of the law. In other words, it was a time to formalize this covenant. And the big part of this formalization was to go from oral to written. It was to go from spoken and memory to written. It was solidified or formalized in that way. And then Moses builds an altar, and he offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. All this was in accordance, actually, with what God had told him in chapter 20. He said, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and peace offerings. So Moses is doing according to the law at this point. And in this context, the burnt offerings, which were completely consumed on the altar, they represented the wholehearted devotion of the people to God. These offerings said, we are going to be wholly devoted to you. Just as this offering was fully consumed, we are going to be fully consumed in our devotion to you. And then peace offerings represented their fellowship and communion with God. That God had brought them to be in relationship with him. You remember chapter 19, where God brings them out of Egypt, and he says, and I brought you to myself. Didn't just bring them to get along and go into a land and do this and do that. Primarily, God brought them to himself. Brought them to a relationship with him. As Joe and JJ said in previous messages, the purpose of the law was to explain to them how they could walk out this relationship with God. And so this peace offering at this point represented that fellowship, that communion that they had with God, that all of this law, all of this covenant that God was calling them to keep, it was all happening in the context of relating with the God of the universe, of being his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests, his holy nations. And so these offerings that Moses made, they represented pictorially and in these offerings what the people were actually committing him to, wholehearted devotion, but also wholehearted devotion that was based on a precious, glorious relationship with God who had brought them, not just out of Egypt, wasn't just bringing them to a land, although he was doing all of that, but I think more importantly, he was bringing them to himself. God brings a people to himself. And so Moses then takes the blood of the sacrifices, and half the blood he throws on the altar. And that represents, the altar represents God. And so that represents God's commitment to his covenant, his pledge to be God to a people, to be God to them, to bring them to himself, for them to be his treasured possession, kingdom of priests. It's God's pledge to them. And it's his pledge to bless their obedience when they follow the law. But then Moses takes this book of the covenant and he reads it in the hearing of all of the people. And the people then respond, all the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. Now, I'm sure this was well-intentioned, but I think it was a bit naive. I think this falls into the easier said than done category, don't you think? Now, you know, I thought, well, there's nothing else they could have said. They couldn't have said, hey, you know, God, thanks for getting us out of Egypt and all that, and thanks for the swell law, but you know, we're not sure. Could you just give us a little time to think about whether we really want to commit to this covenant or not? So I understand the immediate response, but I think their response lacked an appropriate humility. I think their response failed to grasp three important truths about what they were saying. First of all, I don't think they grasped an essential truth about themselves. Yes, the law was wonderful. Paul calls it in Romans 7, holy and good. The law was wonderful, and it showed them how to live with God. But they didn't understand their propensity to sin, and they had a lot of evidence already in just the stories we read, and then coming to Sinai, and pretty soon, in just a very short time, they're going to make this golden calf. Their cry, all of our cries, when confronted with obedience to God, shouldn't be, yeah, sure, everything you said, we'll obey, no problem, easy. It should be, obey the Lord. We're not able to obey the Lord. We're sinners at heart. Lord, we want to obey, but help. Give us grace to obey. The second thing that they didn't understand, they didn't grasp an essential truth about the law. The law taught them how to live as God's chosen people. But the law was also, in an ongoing way, always going to reveal their sin. It was always going to condemn their sin. And it was always going to expose their inability to keep it. Anybody that just confidently says, everything that you've spoken, we will do, they're either ignorant, they don't understand what they're being required, or they're arrogant, or they're just insane, or they're all three. Because they seem to be overly confident in their ability. The last thing they didn't grasp was an essential truth about the Lord. I remember years ago watching a show about a man who had a pet grizzly bear. I don't know how you ever put those words in the same sentence. But he was wrestling with the bear, and he's sticking his head in the bear's mouth, and he was rhapsodizing about, oh yeah, he's my friend, and he'd never hurt me, and he's really quite gentle. And you probably had this experience where you feel like screaming at the TV screen. I felt like screaming at him, he's a grizzly bear, you dope. He's 8 feet tall. He weighs 1,500 pounds. He has teeth like knives, and he has claws like razors. He's not, you get your head out of his mouth, fool. And this is one of those moments in Scripture where I likewise feel like screaming at the Israelites, he's God, you dopes. He's holy. He's jealous. He has a passion to protect what's supremely precious to him, his glory, but you, his chosen, don't you people remember the mountain and what was going on in the mountain that terrified you? That God takes sin and disobedience seriously, that there are grave consequences for disobedience. I think a little humility on their part, I think humility on our part, is wise when we're approaching. Oh yeah, disciple, follow him. Well, of course. But with the humility that says, Lord, I'm a sinner, help. Lord, you're holy, help. Lord, your law is holy and good, but I don't have the ability to follow it. Help. I think that humility would have served them. It certainly serves us. But in response, Moses takes the rest of the blood and he throws it on the people. Remember, he threw half of it on the altar. The blood sprinkled on the people represented their part in the covenant, that they had promised to obey God, expressed in all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But it also represents their hope for forgiveness when, not if, the covenant is broken. The sacrificial system, which we're about to read about in the next couple weeks, the sacrificial system told them what to do if they sinned, how they could maintain their relationship with God if they sinned. And don't miss this. The presence of the sacrificial system tells us that God never expected them to be able to keep the covenant perfectly. God never expected them to be able to be sinless. Only that when they did sin, that if they were truly repentant, he would provide a sacrifice so that they might be forgiven. That it wouldn't simply be a formality. And so the covenant, the law, created the cult. It created the need for a priesthood and for sacrifices and for a tabernacle or a temple or an altar where these sacrifices could be appropriately made. That's what we're going to see next in Exodus. And so, brothers and sisters, all of this, there in our inability to keep the command, God's holiness and jealousy, the need for blood sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, even as they're ratifying this covenant, looks forward to the fact that God knows and anticipates that they and we are going to need a new covenant, another covenant. Jeremiah speaks of the covenant this way: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." In other words, it won't be exterior to them. It'll be within them. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." The band can come. Y'all can stand. Brothers and sisters, here's the wonderful news for us. And if you haven't gotten the communion elements, you could go out and grab those now. Here's the wonderful news for us today. The days aren't just coming. The days of this covenant are here. We're living in the good of those days. And we can now keep this law. We can obey God and we can serve him. Not perfectly, but sincerely. Because now it's written on our minds and it's written on our hearts by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who empowers us to be able to obey the law. And now the blood we need to ratify this covenant and for the forgiveness of sins is no longer the blood of animals. Hebrews 10 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But rather, it's the precious blood of Jesus. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, God's very own Son. It's blood shed on a Roman cross for the forgiveness of sins for all who would believe. You can take the elements. Jesus established this new covenant at the Last Supper. He said something that I had actually never noticed before that really stuck out to me, and that was this. He talked about, "This is my body broken for you. We will celebrate that." But then he said this, "For this is my blood." That one word makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? It's not just the blood. It's not just the blood of bulls and goats. but it's Jesus' blood, his precious blood, his all efficacious blood, his blood that seals and ratifies this new covenant that he has made with us, this new covenant that's here, this new covenant that's written on our hearts and on our minds by the Holy Spirit so that we can obey it. This new covenant that never needs another covenant, that God never needs again to say, it's not like that covenant, but it's a covenant that's permanent, it's a covenant that's once and for all, just like the sacrifice of Jesus.